It is wonderful to be back here in Kalamazoo, and I am attending Southern Seminary, but I do want to warn you, I haven't taken any preaching classes yet, so for whatever that's worth. In the United States today, and in North America in general, with a relatively stable economy and currency, you can put as much money as you can into an account, and over time, as you get older, and that money will grow. Your investment will become worth more. By the time you reach a certain age, you'll be able to stop working and live off that income. But this has not been the case for most people living in most countries throughout history. Take as an extreme example the Weimar Republic in Germany. That republic came right after World War I and just prior to Adolf Hitler's rise to power. Inflation was so bad during the Weimar Republic that if you were to invest money hoping for it to grow, you'd be in for a nasty surprise. Inflation was so bad that a loaf of bread that cost 250 marks in January 1923 cost 200 million marks in November of the same year. There's a story of an elderly lady who sold her house intending to live off of that income in her retirement. A year later, after she had sold her house, that income couldn't even buy a loaf of bread. Well, so who is a wise man? The one who invests money, or the one who spends his entire paycheck the moment he gets it? Well, the answer, of course, to that question is that it depends on what the future holds. If you're living in America today, the wisest financial thing that you can do is to be investing as much money as you can. If, on the other hand, you're living in Germany in the 1930s, the wisest thing that you could do would be to spend every last penny of your paycheck the instant you received it. So in the same way, the question of where we should build treasure is dependent on what the future holds. If this world is all that there is, then the wisest thing for us to do would be to invest all of our time, energy, and resources in making this life the most comfortable and pleasurable as possible. But if, as the Bible teaches us, this earthly existence is a short prelude to a life of eternity, then the wisest thing for us to do would be to prepare for our future life, our existence after this earthly life. So in the passage that Ray read, Jesus answers three questions about how we should invest our lives. First, what is the danger of investing in earthly treasure? Second, what is the detriment of worrying about daily provision? And third, what are the benefits of investing in the kingdom of God? So first, what is the danger of investing in earthly treasure? The danger is that we miss out on a greater treasure. So you'll see in the passage starting in verse 13, someone says to Christ, "Judge between me and my brother, who will get the amount of this inheritance?" And Jesus says to him, "I'm not here to judge that." And he uses this as a springboard for the commandment, "Be on guard against all greed." And then he gives us a reason why we need to be on guard against greed. And notice that it's not because he does not say because greed is a terrible sin that God hates, or greed is a cancer that will rob your life of happiness, both of which are true, but they're not the reason that Christ gives in this passage. The negative aspect that Christ would have us focus on is that greed, or the obsessive desire to gather and keep more and more possessions regardless of need, it keeps us from something good. If you are pursuing goods and possessions, Jesus says, you're selling yourself short. So to illustrate this point, he gives us a parable of a rich man. Now, this is a man who is already very wealthy. He has barns and crops. But this particular year, he has a bumper crop. In fact, it is such a bumper crop that his barns are overflowing. So therefore, he decides to build bigger barns so that his financial future will be secure and he can retire in comfort. But you notice that God does not call him a wise steward or praise him. What does God call him? If you look in verse 20. He says, God calls him a fool. You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the thing you have prepared, whose will they be? Some of us would call this man a prudent investor. Maybe some of us would call him a wicked, greedy capitalist. But God calls him neither of these things. He calls him a fool. Not a wicked man, not an evil man, but a fool. Now, this is sort of an odd charge to bring against this man. So in order to see why God considers him to be a fool, we need to consider what foolishness is. Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. Now, wisdom is the prudent application of knowledge to our actions. That is, you know what the truth is, and your actions properly reflect that knowledge. So wisdom is knowing the truth and acting accordingly. Foolishness, then, if we can define it as the opposite of wisdom, is imprudent application of our knowledge to our actions, or acting in a way that is uninformed by knowledge. So, for example, a man who was foolish with his riches was that unfortunate fellow in New Hampshire. Some of you might have seen this news story. He was at a carnival, and he was playing carnival games. And he got so obsessed with this one particular carnival game that he went home and retrieved his life savings of $2,600 and spent them in an attempt to try to win the prize. And all he came away with after spending his life savings was a giant stuffed banana with dreadlocks. Now, he was either ignorant that carnival games are designed to get your money from you, or else he knew about that and decided to act in a way that was not in accordance with that knowledge. Either way, he acted in a manner that was utterly foolish. Well, surely the farmer in this parable isn't a fool like that. After all, he didn't spend his money on Rastafarian fruit. Why was he a fool? Does God consider him a fool for being wealthy? Well, no. It was God who gave him his riches. The farmer was not the one who caused the rain to fall and the sun to shine on his crops that produced the bumper crop. Was he a fool for planning on how to store his riches? Or to store his crops, rather? Well, I think that even if you're not a farmer, you know that leaving your crops out in the field is a good way to see them rot. So based on that knowledge, we would say he would have been a fool to just leave his crops out in the field. So this man was not a fool because he was rich. He was a fool because he allowed his riches to become an earthly treasure. Look at verse 19. What does he say to himself? He says, then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. What was foolish is that he did not act in accordance with the reality that this life is short and full of false security. His security and his joy was invested in a future that he would never get to experience. He was foolish because he viewed his riches as a treasure to be enjoyed here on earth, not recognizing that this world is passing away and that his time on it was short. He gave no thought for what God might have him to do with his riches. He immediately claimed them as a way to provide for his temporary pleasure and security. In short, this man is a fool because he made a poor investment. He had nothing to show for it in the end. Now, you need to understand the impact of this parable. You don't have to be a rich farmer for this to apply to you. It may well be that you have very little money after you've paid your rent, groceries, utilities, and covered the basic necessities of life. But the idea of investing expands beyond just what we do with our money. Each of us has been given resources. We invest time, energy, thought, and emotion into all sorts of things that may not involve money. So even if you don't consider yourself to be rich, and let's be honest, if you're living in North America, you are compared to everybody else. But even if you do not consider yourself rich, even if you don't have much extra money, you need to think carefully about investing. Jesus is not picking on farmers. He's using this particular rich farmer's foolishness as an example for everyone who invests their resources in storing up treasure on earth. So this parable applies to a rich farmer of ancient times as much as it applies to a CEO obsessively contributing to his IRA and his 401k today. It applies as much to a shepherd in Afghanistan who is seeking to add to his flock of goats, or herd of goats, I guess, is what goats collect in, as much as a teenager in America who invests his countless hours ranking up in Call of Duty. It applies as much to a husband who feels his new Mustang validates his middle-aged existence. It applies to the mother who seeks affirmation and respect of others when she posts pictures of her perfectly decorated house on Pinterest. And it applies to the young lady who invests her time seeking validation and acceptance from her friends and peers on Facebook, Tumblr, Reddit, or Twitter. Or, probably because most of you aren't stereotypical like that, it's going to be something else. But the point is, if your treasure is something that is on earth, you are just like this foolish farmer. You will never get to enjoy your treasure. The propensity and the opportunity to build earthly treasure presents itself to every person, regardless of age, station in life, gender, geographical location, or historical context. In short, that means everybody in this room. Whether you are 5 or 50 or 90, you are going to have the temptation to store up earthly treasure. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying that if you have a bumper crop or goats or cars or houses or Twitter or an Xbox Live account that you are a fool. You can't avoid earthly treasures simply by not having nice things or by not doing fun things. And the reason for this is because treasure is not defined by monetary value. Rather, treasure is defined by the place that it occupies in our heart and in our priorities. So in other words, treasure is not determined by the worth of an object, but by the ultimate security, joy, happiness, and identity that we derive from it. It doesn't have to be worth anything to anyone else for it to be a treasure to you. And the reason we are so good at collecting treasure is because God has created our hearts to treasure. God specifically created us to find purpose, meaning, and happiness outside of ourselves. So you can't stop having earthly treasure simply by sheer force. If you get rid of one earthly treasure, another one will soon take its place. And there are a million ways that you can foolishly invest your resources and invest your life, but there's only one way that you can invest it wisely. But before we get to how to invest wisely, Christ first addresses a second facet of guarding ourselves from storing up earthly treasure, and that is worrying about our daily provision. So the second question that he answers is, what is the detriment of worrying about daily provision? Verse 22 through 30. So if you think that Jesus cuts close to the heart in verse 14 by saying life is not in the abundance of possessions, he cuts even closer in this next section when he says life is more than food and the body more than clothes. And then he commands us to not be anxious about what we will eat or what we will drink. Now this is even more difficult to do than the first commandment because these are things necessary for our physical life to be sustained. But this is where you need to see that Christ's commandment is not a mere prohibition, but it is a command to look upward. It is not a command to stop doing something, but it is a commandment to start doing something, and that is to believe in God. It is not a legalistic requirement, it is a call to faith. You can't focus on the don't worry, you have to focus on the promises of God in Christ. I recently finished reading an account of POWs who were being held in a Japanese prison camp in World War II. And as you read about these men's daily life, what strikes you is how their lives revolved around just surviving, searching for that next scrap of food that would keep them sustained. But despite their fixation on food, when they were finally liberated, their obsession with seeking food ceased. Now, why was that? It was not because their bodies suddenly stopped needing food. It was because they realized that the force that had defeated all the military force of Imperial Japan and thus freed them, if it was able to accomplish that great task of freeing them, it would be able to accomplish that much smaller task of getting them some food. And so in the same way, Christ is inviting us to rest in the reality that while our physical needs are very real, the same God who defeated sin, death, and hell and gave us his kingdom as our eternal inheritance, that same God is more than able and more than happy to provide for our every need. So in the first section, we saw Christ's warning against storing up earthly treasure. And in this passage, he's instructing us to not worry about our daily provision, because both of these things distract us from storing up treasure in heaven. And so we arrive at the final question. What are the benefits of storing up treasure in heaven? Now, it's particularly important to understand the conclusion of Jesus' instruction. Because if we only view his teaching in light of the negatives, don't worry, don't invest in earthly treasure, what you're going to do is create legalistic rules that you won't even be able to keep. And you might come away with the impression that God simply doesn't want us to be happy. It would be like interpreting your mother's commandment not to eat that moldy leftover casserole as expressive of her desire to see you starve to death. Well, that might be true if she hadn't spent 4 hours in the kitchen making a dinner for you. So you might interpret Christ's commandments against having earthly treasure as indicative of his desire to see you miserable, when in reality what he is doing is pointing us towards investing in those things which will bring God greatest glory and bring us greatest happiness and satisfaction. So not only are these commandments not to be a legalistic standard we impose on ourselves or something that God designed to make us miserable, they're also not supposed to be something we use to create standards by which we judge the spirituality of our fellow believers, as if we could judge someone's spirituality and their investment in the kingdom of God simply by how many possessions they do or do not have. And that is because possessions are not the same thing as treasure. There's no correlation to your position here on earth and your possessions here on earth to your position and your reward in heaven. So consider, for example, the widow in Mark 12, verse 41 through 44. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. And he sat down, that is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to him, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now this poor widow, by her tiny offering, was demonstrating that the work of the kingdom of God was her highest priority. Her poverty afforded her ample opportunity to store riches in the kingdom of heaven. It didn't keep her from being recognized by God. In fact, her being in that situation was the very thing that God blessed her for. And her example has blessed countless thousands, as we've read about her faithfulness in the Bible. If you're unfortunate enough to be rich in this world, however, don't worry. Jesus loves you just as much. And you also have ample opportunity to store up treasure in heaven as well. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 19, Paul instructs Timothy to instruct the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If you're rich, think about that. God has given you the opportunity to trade little pieces of paper for eternal treasures that will never fade. By simply giving them away and prioritizing his kingdom above your desire for stuff. But what we see in both these examples is that whether you are rich, whether you're poor, or whether you're somewhere in between, your capacity to store up treasure in heaven is directly proportionate to your use of whatever resources God has given you to serve others and to build his kingdom. And what you realize then is that this means that the valuation system of the world is completely flipped upside down from the valuation of God's kingdom. The world looks down on servants, those who would spread their wealth, those who would serve others with their time, resources, and time. The world looks down on such people, but God glorifies them. C.S. Lewis has just a wonderful example of this in his book, The Great Divorce. So Lewis is imagining himself on a trip to heaven. And there he encounters a woman who is so dazzling and so glorious and so surrounded with honor that there can be no doubt that he is standing in the presence of one of the great saints. So his guide, who is guiding him through heaven, confirms that she is indeed one of the greatest. But when Lewis asks who she is, he's told that he never knew her because she was completely unknown and obscure on earth. Yet her sweet service and testimony did not go unobserved by God. And I just want to offer a word of encouragement to those of you who feel like you are toiling in obscurity. You can have great expectations. It may even be that your low station here on earth, your obscurity, may be a precursor to greatness in the kingdom of God. It is my personal feeling, and as I read scripture, I think this is confirmed, that that mothers, and especially mothers who raise special needs children and sacrifice their lives, these people who we look at them and the world will wonder, why are you wasting your lives? Your reward is great. And anyways, that's not on my notes, but but that is how God views it. We might look at someone and say, look at the happiness that they are sacrificing. God looks at them and says, you are a great person in my kingdom, and I will reward you. After all, the ultimate example of servanthood that is richly rewarded is found in our Savior Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11, we're committed. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ was the ultimate servant, and Christ is above all and enjoys the greatest reward, experiences the greatest joy, and the greatest satisfaction. Hebrews 12:3 tells us that Christ suffered what he did, lived his life as he did, for the joy that was set before him. And so when we are told to invest in the kingdom of God, it is not to prove worthiness to God. It is not to prove that God made a good choice when he saved us. It is not to garner favor with God. It is for our joy and happiness. Yet, as with any investment, we must be intentional. So here's a very practical challenge we can all engage in this week. Consider a resource you've been given that you were planning to invest in your earthly comfort and pleasure. It doesn't have to be anything big. It could be. It could be your 401k contribution for this month, or it could be that $60 you were going to spend on that computer game, or some free time you were going to spend on yourself, whatever. It's going to look different for each of us. But the main point is that investing heavenly treasure doesn't happen by accident. It requires intentional, planned action. And now you might say, well, I don't feel like it. I have a hard time connecting to that future reality. And that's exactly why you need to start developing a plan and start acting in accordance with what you know to be true, not with what you feel to be true. If you look at verse 34, Christ says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Begin intentionally to store up treasure in heaven, and your heart will also follow. The more that you invest in the kingdom of God, the more excited you will be about what God is doing. The more that you intentionally invest in the kingdom of God, the more your heart will rejoice every time you are able to bless someone with your gift, with your money, with your time, whatever, to the glory of God. Finally, in that vein, it is critical to realize that our treasure in heaven isn't merely some sort of heavenly currency, as if you get a bank account full of heaven dollars that you can go spend in heaven Walmart. Our treasure in heaven is our heart's enjoyment of who God is and what he has done. Jonathan Edwards has perhaps one of the best explanations of this concept. And I'll forgive his old-fashioned speaking, but he says, there will be different degrees of both holiness and happiness according to the measure of each one's capacity. And therefore, those that are lowest in glory will have the greatest love to those that are highest in happiness, because they will see most of the image of God in them. And having the greatest love to them, they will rejoice to see them the most happy and the highest in glory. And so, on the other hand, those that are highest in glory, as they will be the most lovely, so they will be fullest of love. As they will excel in happiness, they will proportionally excel in divine benevolence and love to others, and will have more love to God and to the saints than those that are lower in holiness and happiness. Now, what that means in plain English is Edwards is not saying that there's going to be happy people in heaven and unhappy people. What he is saying is that according to the capacity that God has given, according to the treasure we have stored up, that there will be some who excel in happiness and holiness. Now, that's obviously a big area. If you're more interested in that, I encourage you to go read Jonathan Edwards on this subject. Or actually, R.C. Sproul has written a lot of good stuff on this too. But the main point, there are two implications that arise from this view. So the first is that God is our ultimate treasure. If you have the perspective that our heavenly treasure is a form of currency or goods or some tangible reward that you can hold in your hand, you might be tempted to say, well, I've got enough. I'm going to take a break from trying to store up heavenly treasure. You can wave your hand and say, I have enough money or I have enough riches. But can any true child of God say to the one who saved them, I have enough Jesus. Thank you. That's enough. I've had quite enough of you today. Christ is infinite. The joy that he offers to us is infinite. And the second implication is that the enjoyment of this treasure begins here and now. Throughout this passage, Christ is encouraging us to act in a way that stores up treasure with an eye toward the future. But it is one of God's graces to us that as we begin to intentionally lay up treasure for the future, we will find the greatest joy, satisfaction, and happiness that can be found in this present life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a great treasure in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that not only can we not save ourselves, we cannot even store up treasure on our own efforts, but you are the one that works in us both to will and to do your good pleasure. And Lord, I pray that for each of us, we may have a joy in serving you this week, this month, this year. Father, that our hearts would be focused on your kingdom, that our hearts would be focused on the joy that is to be found in serving you and in building your kingdom. We pray that you would bless us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.